And what I'm going to have you do is open your Bibles this evening. Oh, let me let Jim come in here. We're going to actually start our overview of big picture view. We're now in the pastoral epistles, First and Second Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. If you did not receive the handout, like perhaps you joined the class, well, because this is actually part 13 of this section. So if you joined the class since we started, if you did not receive the handout, then if you'll email me, I will be sure to get you that handout. I'll just send it to you as an attachment, okay? So let's begin this evening in prayer, if you would. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful again that we can set aside this time this evening to open your word, to allow your word to remind us about eternity, to renew our minds with who you are and what you're doing, to remind us that whatever the challenges and afflictions and difficulties, whatever the ups and downs of this life are, and they are serious and they are real, but they are temporary. And you tell us in your word that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But Father, we thank you for the way that you and your word have so clearly laid out and presented to us the wonderful truth of your grace, the wonderful truth of the formation of the church, the body of Christ, of which you have made us members with an eternal destiny in the heavenly places, where you have given us the marvelous privilege of participating in your plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that, Father, and we ask that as we continue to study in this series now, that we would continue to grow in an appreciation of who you are and of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to, oh, let me let some more people in here. Hold on just a second. What I'm going to do is grab your handout again. It's a three-page handout. I want you to grab that again. I want you to see kind of the flow here, what we've looked at so far. You'll remember that when you look at Paul's epistles, when you go from Romans through Philemon, that's not the order in which the books were written, but that is the divine order. That is the order that the Holy Spirit really had the New Testament church place the books in the sequence in your Bible, because it is the doctrinal order. It is the order that by design produces the quote-unquote man of God, that phrase there in 2 Timothy 3. And as we've been going through this, you'll recall, I'm sure, that they're grouped together, Romans with Corinthians, 1 and 2, and Galatians. They work together as a group to really lay that foundation and solidify the foundations that the Apostle Paul presents in the book of Romans. It's been said before, and it's really great to think about, that the best commentaries on the book of Romans are the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. It's fascinating to think about that. And those books, they lay the foundation of grace. Then when you move on, you now go to the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in that sequence. And those books take us into the heavenly places, to the exalted position that we as members of the body of Christ have in Christ. God sees us there, seated with Christ in the heavenly places already, right now. And in those books, he really focuses on his eternal purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places, to give him the position of the preeminent one. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are privileged. Well, what a gift, an amazing gift, way beyond simply salvation from hell. But the wonderful gift included that we are part of his plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And then when you move on from there, you now look at First and Second Thessalonians, and that focuses on the expectation of Christ's coming. And in both of those books, he actually talks about his coming for us, members of the body of Christ, as well as at the end of the tribulation period, Christ coming in the day of the Lord, fulfilling the prophetic scriptures in connection with his return to this earth and establishing his literal physical kingdom on this earth. So when you think about that flow so far, when you go from Romans through Thessalonians, you've got the foundation of grace laid in your soul, a solid foundation. Then you've got the house that's being built, the walls, as it were, the interior walls. You've got Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that build the walls. And then you've got the roof on the house now with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you've built a house, as it were, of doctrine in your soul as you read through those epistles and as you think through those epistles. Spiritually, the way the Apostle Paul, the phrase he uses is Christ formed in you. It's forming a house of doctrine, a house to live in. Now, beginning today, then, we're going to look at the last four letters that you have in the sequence of Paul's epistles. You've got 1 Timothy, you've got 2 Timothy, then you have Titus, and then you have Philemon. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And the real key to think about those letters is that those letters now describe what fellowship in the house is to look like. So we've built a house of doctrine in our soul. And as we're building that doctrine in our soul, you build a house because you want to move in and live in it and enjoy it and have company and enjoy your family there and have get-togethers and eat meals together and have Bible study together and live life together and so forth. And so what we're going to do when we now move on to Paul's, to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, we're going to move into the house and we're going to function in the house. That's kind of big picture. Fellowship in the local assembly. But let's drill down a little bit further. You should be on page 3 of your handout. Page 3 of your handout. You see where it says, a little ways down the page, it says fellowship in the local assembly. Everybody see that? Everybody see that? So 1 Timothy, what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Timothy, he reinforces the truth that there is no other doctrine that is to be taught to the believer today other than the sound doctrine that Christ committed to the trust of the Apostle Paul for us in this dispensation of grace. It also is to provide details about the basic structure, the functioning, the spiritual leadership and protection of the local assembly. Now, it's not in your little paragraph there, but we're also going to find in that second sentence it says to provide details about the basic structure functioning, and then see the protection, the word protection there. Because what Paul identifies to Timothy in 1 Timothy is, you know what, there's already some major challenges that they're experiencing. We'll talk about that. When you come to 2 Timothy, which we won't get to 2 Timothy tonight, we're going to be lucky if we get through 1 Timothy. When you come to 2 Timothy, by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the church had gone completely into apostasy. They all left the doctrine. And so what Paul does in 2 Timothy, the idea is to instruct, to equip, to enable believers to stand strong in the midst of the church's complete departure from the message of grace. 2 Timothy is a very revealing book. By the way, the handout, it should say there, the reference should be 2 Timothy 1:6-9. Is that what it says there? I think the first one we put out was wrong. The second one we put out was wrong. And then someone pointed out, oh, you know, that needs to be edited. Point is, it should say second. Then when you move on to Titus, the key phrase in Titus is to quote unquote, to set things in order. It is to instruct believers how to reorganize, how to reestablish local groups of saints for the purpose of edifying each other after the great departure from the faith had occurred. And thus to enable the saints to, quote, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And then when you move to Philemon, Philemon is all of Paul's epistles are just amazing. But truly, Philemon is such a capstone to this whole divine sequence. Philemon, to present a real life living picture of what the doctrines of the grace of God can and should look like when functioning in the life of believers. You'll notice believers there. When you read the book of Philemon, we tend to think of just three main players, Philemon, Onesimus, and then Paul. But there are a lot of other players that are in the picture in the book of Philemon. They're not necessarily mentioned by name except Philemon's wife and son. But there are other players in the picture there. So think of it this way. Timothy, 1 Timothy, it presents to us what the local assembly, what it should look like in its order and structure and functioning, its rule, as you say, how to rule the house of God. But by the time you read 2 Timothy, boy, the church is in ruin. It's just collapsed, as it were, the doctrine. They departed from the doctrine. Then when you're in Titus, now you're kind of reorienting. And then Philemon, here's how to live in the doctrines of grace. I'm thinking it's probably going to take us a week on each of these. I hope everybody's okay with that. But just as I think about this, these are so, so important books here, as are all of Paul's epistles. But I think if we just tried to do this in one setting or even two, I'm afraid we just wouldn't do it justice, and I'm thinking that we wouldn't really appreciate what's here. So the plan is to cover each of these in a week for each. So we've got four more sessions in this overview of Paul's epistles following the master builder's plans. Okay. So having said that, then now what I want you to do is I want you to look at First Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, you'll notice right away, it has six chapters to it. 1 Timothy has six chapters to it. The way that Paul starts the book is reminding Timothy, instructing Timothy, refreshing Timothy's mind as to why he left Timothy at Ephesus. And he left Timothy at Ephesus to stand in the truth, to preach no other doctrine. The great departure, people were already, some were departing from it. And he really emphasizes in chapter number 1, the uniqueness of his message, his apostleship, and that's what Timothy is to continue to preach at Ephesus. You're going to find when we get to chapter 6, he closes the book reinforcing the message that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between those chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 6, he really focuses on, okay, you've got the local assembly there. Here's how to organize it. Here's how to get it structured. Here's how to have it function, leadership, things like that. That takes you through chapter 3. Chapter 4, a great warning about that some are going to depart from this. And it's creating problems in the assembly at Ephesus and how to be saved from those who are going to come along preaching that other doctrine. Chapter 5 continues with the structure and how to protect those in the local assembly, and then again, chapter 6 to focus on the sound doctrine. So let's do this then. Let's dive in deeper now. Look at chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 3. He reminds Timothy this. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I'm going to read several verses and then we'll come back, okay? As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach, watch this, no other doctrine. You need to underline that phrase. Teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment, that is the end, the goal of this charge, Timothy, that I'm leaving you with, the end of the commandment is, so here's what it'll produce in them if they'll follow the doctrine, it's charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient and so on. Jump to verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verses 3 down to verse 11 absolutely focuses on and emphasizes and reminds Timothy about the uniqueness of the ministry given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul has been teaching for many, many years by this point. Timothy's been with him. He's heard him. He's seen him. Timothy's taught the same information. And he left Timothy at Ephesus for the purpose to continue preaching that message. And in preaching that message to charge those who were preaching other doctrine, he just needed to stand in the gap, as it were. Let's go back. Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy, after his first Roman imprisonment. So after Acts 28. He says at verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So think about that. That means that Paul himself must have been at Ephesus with Timothy, but then Paul moved on to Macedonia, which he would have gone north to Troas and then across to Macedonia. Okay. Macedonia is where Philippi was. You moved down from Philippi. Now you're going to Thessalonica, Berea, Thessalonica, and then you're going down to Achaia, which would be Corinth and so forth. At any rate, so when he left, at this point, Ephesus, he goes to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy in charge. Now, something important to understand, and we're not going to be able to get into all the details about what I'm going to tell you right now, but I want to paint this picture for you. It's in Acts chapter 19 that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Ephesus, that wasn't the very first time he'd ever been at Ephesus in Acts 19. But in Acts 19 is where he starts the local assembly at Ephesus. The great uproar happens. In Acts 20, when he travels back through the area, he does not come back to Ephesus, but from Melita, he calls the elders of Ephesus and he warns them that the ministry at Ephesus was already in jeopardy. And he tells them that even from their own group, some were going to lead away disciples after themselves. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that was many years later. He wrote Ephesians from prison in Rome. And he has to say in Ephesians, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which means that most at Ephesus that were part of the group that were originally established there, they all left. You got a new group. Paul has to say when he wrote the book of Ephesians to them, if you have heard, that means some of them hadn't heard. This was a new group. Well, when Paul writes 1 Timothy. Once again, this is a few years later. And you find that he goes back to Ephesus. Timothy's with him. He leaves Timothy in charge. And he's going to warn Timothy right here, right now in this book. Already. Look at what it says. Verse 3 now. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge, what's the next word? It's the word some. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? The doctrine that Christ gave to Paul. The doctrine that is, jump down to verse 10, towards the end of verse 10, he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, well, what is that? That is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So when he says back at verse 3, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that tells you that what some at Ephesus, in the local assembly, were teaching other doctrine, that is, other than the sound doctrine that Christ had committed to Paul, Paul to Timothy, and that Paul had taught the Ephesians. So you can see that when Paul comes back to Ephesus after he's let out of prison in Rome, it's very, very clear that once again the church is under spiritual assault by those who are departing from the grace message and wanting to go back to the law. Did everybody get that concept? Look at what he says again at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which meant all that stuff, all that other doctrine, it gives heed to fables. What are fables? Fables are experience-based faith. Stories with the moral to them. They take a verse of scripture out of here, a verse of scripture out of there. They build a whole story around it. Does that sound like modern Christianity, by the way? It was happening right here at Ephesus in Paul's own lifetime. Fables, endless genealogies. Are in the Bible, are genealogies ever important in scripture? Please shake your head yes. Yeah, how about go read 2 Chronicles? Okay. How about go read Ezra and Nehemiah? I mean, lists and lists and lists and lists of genealogies. Okay. In the prophetic kingdom program, they're very critical. But in the dispensation of grace, they don't matter at all. At any rate, you can see what was happening. Those who were preaching that other doctrine were going to scripture. They were going to the word of God, not rightly divided as it were. You can see verse 4, it says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. It just produced a lot of questions. It didn't produce godly edifying. And he says, which is in faith, so do. The only way to have godly edifying be produced in the life of the believer is you have to follow the blueprint that produces godly edifying. That is the word of God rightly divided. He says this, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. So here's the goal. Here's the intention of that godly edifying process. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and faith unfeigned. From which some, notice he mentions the word some again, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of what? What does it say there? Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of what? The law. Everybody see that? I got a question. So let's say you're a person who says you believe the Bible. Say you believe in God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe Christ rose from the dead. You believe in the creation. You believe in scripture. You believe in all that stuff. You believe Jesus is the Messiah. And you want to go teach the law. Where are you going to turn to? Are you going to turn to Paul's epistles? Or are you going to go back to the prophetic kingdom program? Everybody has it. That's exactly what's happening here. And listen, friends, that is still with us to this day. It is still with us to this day. I'm gonna pick on Brother Gene here. He will often text me with some things he's reading. Really good stuff. And boy, his awareness of the Word of God, his appreciation of the Word of God divided. He'll be reading from something from a very prominent author or that type of thing, very well known preacher, and he'll like put a quote and he'll say something like this guy really doesn't get it, does he? You know, right, Gene?
That's right.
Am I correct?
Yeah, very prominent teachers.
Prominent, if I told you the name, his initials were J.M. at any rate, okay. Very prominent preacher in Southern California, but he's one of thousands upon thousands all over the world. That, I mean, they're teaching the Bible, they're in Scripture, they have large ministries, but they do not divide the word of truth. They do not understand the grace message, the dispensation of grace at all. And they're going back and putting people in the law. And in their own writings, they flat out say, they connect that if you're going to be saved, you got to, quote unquote, take up your cross and follow Jesus. That Gene, what were some of the quotes that you don't have to tell the gentleman's name, but you remember some of the quotes that that were quoted as him saying in one of his books about that idea?
I don't have it memorized, but it's the idea of, that you've got to, you know, you've got to suffer for your sins. You've got to have a repentant attitude if you're really going to get anywhere. I mean, you've got to do something, you know. It's like you've got to work toward your position in Christ.
Yes.
It's something, whereas we know that we're already accepted in the blood. We work out of what we already are.
Amen.
Trying to get us to work toward it, and that's law.
That is exactly right. Well, that's what was happening at Ephesus. You can see when it says at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, then it says this, understanding neither what they say, nor where have they affirmed. The Holy Spirit's view of what they're saying and doing, the Holy Spirit's basically saying they don't know what they're talking about. That's the Holy Spirit's view. Now, I didn't write that verse. That's pretty direct, wouldn't you say? Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, what is the lawful use of the law? What is it? It's to show a lost person their sin. To point them to Christ. Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. When you think of the Romans road, sharing the gospel, that is exactly how Paul uses the law. Think of Romans 3. That's how he uses the law, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says at verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, who is that? Who is that, David? David Saunders, who you point to? That's right. That's the believer. That's you. That's the believer. The law is not made for a righteous man. And in Christ, He is our righteousness. Jump ahead to verse 10. Again, towards the end of the verse, he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to, he doesn't say committed to Peter's trust, John's trust, to my trust. That's unique, individual. Sound doctrine, by definition, is that information. He says here, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to Paul's trust. By definition, that's what it is. All the Bible is doctrine, yes? But not all the Bible is sound doctrine, as evidenced by the very context. The Bible does teach the law, yes? Remember back in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law? The Bible teaches the law, Exodus 20 and so forth. But if I come along and put you as believers and or myself under the law, that's not sound doctrine, even though it's scriptural, even though it's biblical. And so the book of 1 Timothy starts off reminding Timothy with his responsibility that Paul left him with for the purpose of that local assembly at Ephesus, to stay with the doctrine, the sound doctrine. There are some at Ephesus that were teaching other. They were teaching away. They were turning from it. They were swerving from it. That was in the local assembly at Ephesus. These were not lost people out there just in the community, some religious groups and so forth. These were people, pardon me, in the church at Ephesus. You got to understand that. This is infiltration within the local assembly at Ephesus. That's how this book starts, reminding Timothy about the source of the information when he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's Christ, the blessed God, who gave that to the Apostle Paul. So it reminds Timothy.
John, I have that quote if you want me to quote.
Please, please.
He says in his book, if you want to be happy, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, just master the Sermon on the Mount and put it into practice. And then he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What Christ means here is that when you enter the kingdom, you come into original inheritance of dominion over the earth that God gave Adam. It's paradise regained, he says. And then when we mourn over our sin, we wash our hearts pure with the tears of penitence, and we will be pure in heart.
Everybody see what he does there? That the author? Very, very well known, very famous, influential guy. Knows nothing about right division. He ought to. His dad actually at least was a pretty solid Acts 2 dispensationalist. But at any rate, you hear what he said about it? I better get on track here. Okay. So, by the way, Gene, thanks for finding that quote. When you look at verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, this charge is committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest, hear this, war, a good warfare. He reminds Timothy, hey, Timothy, you know what? This is a battle. This is a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare, but it is a warfare nonetheless. And the doctrine is what Timothy needs to rely upon that will enable him to, quote unquote, war a good warfare. Listen. We have to remember, we cannot, there's no way we'll ever gain victory in this warfare if we try to rely on our own energy, our own strength, our own wisdom. The doctrine has been provided to us as the power, the strength, the resource to war that good warfare. He says, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience with some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. He even mentions two by name. See verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He mentions two guys by name there. So when you come to chapter number 1, he's reinforcing in Timothy's mind why he left him there. Timothy, all your job is you just keep preaching the word of God, but divide it. You keep preaching the message that Christ gave to me, Paul says to Timothy. Just stay on point, stay on point, stay on point. Now what he does beginning in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that, first of all, so now he's going to really, chapter 1 focused on the message to keep preaching. Chapter 2 now he's going to say, okay, with structure in the church, here's what you do first. First of all, that supplications, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. He said, but listen, the first thing in the local assembly, you guys need to be an assembly that prays, that communicates with God, that you have a prayer life personally, individually, and your assembly collectively has a prayer life. You spend time in prayer, whether it's if you have a meal together, whether you start your ministry or your church service, or whether you have a potluck, or whether you fit. The point is, you got folks there in the local assembly that they realize that, man, there's reason to pray. And he reminds them, he reminds Timothy at verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's the twofold purpose of the local ministry in relationship to the lost. Get the gospel out for the lost, and it goes, and then get those who are saved, get them edified. So see how he's given them the structure, the functioning. He reminds them about the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's verse 6 and 7 and 8 and so forth. He reminds them about the proper functioning and relationship of husbands and wives and families in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, along in there. Then watch what he does in chapter 3. He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There he mentions the bishop. Go back, go to verse 8. Here he mentions deacons. You see that? Verse 1, you've got bishop. Verse 8, you've got deacons. So now he's going to really focus on how to identify those who would, as it were, qualify to be in leadership capacity of a local assembly. Because in a local assembly, you need bishops and deacons and so forth. Now, I know typically we refer to the idea of pastors and elders or deacons and so forth. That term right there is a great term. It's the word bishop. One of the reasons that, at least in Protestant Christianity, that people tend to not use it so much, except in some Pentecostal and apostolic groups and so forth, is because of the connection that people tend to make with Roman Catholicism. But it's a great word. Bishop is a fantastic word. It is the word the Holy Spirit used right there. Okay? The point being that in chapter number 1, verses 1 down to verse 7, he identifies to Timothy what to be looking for to find leadership in the local assembly, and then leadership of a deacon's position, and I'm sorry, bishop, and then to verse 8 down to verse 13, a deacon. Let me just point out a few things about this, okay? Look again at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The idea is, It's a work worth giving your life to. It's a good work. Something else to be aware of. When he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire. Before the canon of scripture was complete, before you had all of Paul's epistles together, before the completed revelation of the mystery, remember that God was supernaturally giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Remember that? He was supernaturally giving those. Once the full revelation of the mystery comes in, then he no longer is supernaturally giving those. And this passage right here indicates that the way that, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, all three of those things still need to happen. The work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, the edification of the saints, all those things still need to happen. But now they are going to happen by the word of God getting into people, and then those people, those individuals, making a choice, hey, there's a need here. And if I can, as a member of the body of Christ, if I can help meet the need, then I'm going to give myself to that. So when he says it, chapter 3, verse 1, this is the true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He doesn't say if God supernaturally, divinely appointed you or called you or gave you a sign to be a bishop. That's not what it says, because that isn't how it's happening today anymore. And he gives the qualifications about the bishops. I want to focus on one thing in particular about the bishop. There's a lot of wonderful details here. Look at what he says at verse 4. He says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he, notice, take care of the church of God? Did you see what the Holy Spirit right there in your King James Bible just did for us? It explained to us. It identified for us what it means by the word rule. Rule does not mean dominate, does not mean beat with the lash, does not mean put them on the law. It means take care. Take care. That's what the leadership of a local assembly is supposed to do, to take care of that local assembly. Isn't that something? He says something else about this. Look at back at verse 2. He says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior." And it says this, "given to hospitality." You see that word hospitality? There's a word that is, it's kind of like two words, but there's one word at the beginning. Hospital. You see the word hospital? Patty, you know what hospital is. Yes? You worked years and years in the hospital. Hospital. I remember hearing someone say, I don't remember where I heard this, but it was really good. I wrote it down. I should have also wrote down who said this, but the saints are people who are hurting. They've got soul problems. They've got emotional problems because you got saved out of the world, as it were. And we bring our baggage with us when we get saved, and saints are people who are hurting. And so the idea of given to hospitality, because you got to come along and like a nurse or like a doctor or like a, I was talking to a gentleman today. He was telling me about a surgery he had, and he was having to choose between some different doctors and so forth. And the one doctor that he chose, he really liked, and this doctor had an associate doctor. And he said, boy, the doctor that was the main surgeon on the procedure said, I really, really liked that guy. He had great bedside manner and so forth when I met with him. He said, but when I met with his associate, he said, not so much. You know, listen, in the ministry, you want to have a good bedside manner, as it were. You want to be given to hospitality, as it were, you know, because we're all the same. We're all saints, and we're all hurting one way or the other. And so, and then he goes on to say, when he says verse 8, he says, likewise must the deacons, he talks about the deacons, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Both the bishops and the deacons, they've got to hold to the ministry of the grace of God, the word of God, right divided with an absolute pure conscience, no reservation about it whatsoever. If you don't see and appreciate and understand and don't see clearly and are not convicted, not gripped by the word of God, rightly divided, then do not go into the leadership position of a local assembly, period. I've heard so many tales over the years about people in leadership and various ministries and so forth. And they're, anyway, I need to get back on track here. So now, as he talks about the bishops and then the deacons, now watch what he does at verse 14. Verse 14, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So he had intended to get back to Ephesus shortly. All indications are he did not make it back. At any rate, he says, verse 15, but if I tarry long, so if he doesn't make it back, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Before I read verse 16, so you can see what Paul's done in chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3, has he's written down the information that they need so that it will equip them and enable them to behave themselves as members of the house of God, the church of the living God. You see that? And he says at verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. Everything in verse 15 and 16 is all about the mystery of godliness, what God is doing in human history today, in the dispensation of grace, in the church, the body of Christ. That phrase there, God was manifest in the flesh, That's not a reference to the deity of Jesus Christ as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a reference to God manifest in the flesh right now in you, in me, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ right now in history. That's what God's doing today. And there's someone that's not real excited about that. So now go to chapter 4. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly. He says, Timothy, don't miss this. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Those are people in the ministry, in the message, in the local assembly, and they're going to leave the message. That verse says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And what's going to cause them to depart? What are they going to listen to? Look what it says. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now look at what the doctrine that is going to seduce them away, and that they in turn are also going to start adopting and teaching. Look what it's going to look like. It's going to look like verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Do you know anywhere where you can find information? You still want to believe in God. You still want to believe in Jesus. You still want to believe he died on the cross and buried and rose again the third day. You still want to believe his ministry. But you're going to go to a place to find where you can use scripture to, quote unquote, forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. Where is that? Where is that? That's the prophetic kingdom program. That's the Old Testament. That's the law. Go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah. When Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, they went back to the land, and then after a few years, they began to intermarry again with the Gentiles, and that was a total disaster. They had to separate from those wives. Even the children had to be separated. God told Israel, don't go intermarry with the Gentiles. Black and white. But read Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. See what it did. By the way, see what it did to Solomon. Did it mess him up? When that verse says forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, that's the kingdom program, friends. The feast days, the sacrifices, you can't eat certain meats and so forth. So what was going to get these people to turn away from grace was the word of God wrongly divided. Things that were scriptural, but not what God was doing in the dispensation of grace. So Paul warns them about that. He says at verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. What truth? The truth of the word of God, right? The truth of the dispensation of grace. Dispensation of grace, you can eat anything. By the way, you've heard it said, just because you can eat anything, that doesn't mean you should eat anything, right? You've heard that, okay? He says in verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it were received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Listen, you could not say that in the prophetic kingdom program, because in the prophetic kingdom program, they could not eat lobster, they could not eat pork, they could not eat shark. Do you understand that? Paul is talking about the dispensation of grace. Now watch verse 6. Think how important this verse had to have been for Timothy. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What things? The things about what God is doing now in the dispensation of grace. How it works. The relationship. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. The things of the dispensation of grace. The things of the grace of God. The things about who they are in Christ. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. See that? He tells Timothy, just stay in the doctrine. Just in God's eyes, you can know whether or not you are doing his will, whether you are a good minister in the faith. You just keep to the Word of God rightly divided. Just keep preaching the grace message to him. That had to have been a great comfort to Timothy, because Timothy was already facing pushback at Ephesus there. I'm going to jump ahead because we're quickly running out of time, but notice he reemphasizes this again, verse 11. These things command and teach. See, he keeps, stay focused. These things command and teach. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and impurity. So Timothy, let the doctrine that you're going to teach, make sure it gets in you first before you ever get out and try to do anything else with it. Let it get into you first. Boy, what a wonderful principle for all of us, yes? To let the Word of God work in us. And then he tells them, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift. That's the gift of the doctrine. That's the information. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. See the repeated these things, the phrase these things, verse 6, verse 11, these things, verse 15, these things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. That's what he says in verse 16. Take heed unto thyself. Timothy, the first person you got to be aware, you got to watch out for yourself. You got to make sure that you're letting the Word of God work in you. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, in our context, when he says save thyself, what therefore is this chapter designed to save a person from? What is this information designed to save Timothy from? Timothy's already a guy saved from hell. That's right. Lori typed in from the wrong doctrine, from that other doctrine. The way you get saved from becoming victim, along with, as he said at verse 1, some are going to depart from the faith. The way you get saved from that, the way you don't join their group, you got to stay in the Word of God. You got to stay in the sound doctrine. That's how you save yourself, Timothy. The doctrine is the place of protection. The doctrine is the place of rescue. The doctrine is the place of security. But he also says, very important, right at the last of verse 16, save thyself and them that what? Them that hear thee. You gotta understand, that's not simply someone that is intellectually just can hear what you're saying. The Word of God says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When that verse says them that hear thee, though, Timothy, those that will listen to you, what you're saying with the doctrine, and let it get in them, it'll save them as well from that apostasy that was already starting to happen. When you get to chapter number 5, he continues with some order and structure in the local assembly. Because we're running out of time, I'm going to move on quickly to chapter 6. Watch what he says here. Chapter 6, watch what he says. I want you to go to chapter 6, verse 2, and I want you to go to the second sentence in verse 2, where he says, these things, everybody see that? These things. So chapter 6, verse 2, second sentence, he says, notice there's the these things again. These things, these things, these things. What things? The things of grace, the things that Christ gave the Apostle Paul, the things that Paul left Timothy in charge to teach at Ephesus there. He says, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, otherwise than what? otherwise than these things that Christ gave to Paul, that Paul taught Timothy, that Timothy was to teach at Ephesus. Look at what he says. It's pretty intense. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not talking about a red letter Bible. He's talking about the words of Christ that Christ gave to Paul. He says, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's the doctrine that Christ gave to Paul. Remember, see that phrase at the end of verse 3? The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Go back to chapter number 1. What did Paul remind Timothy that preaching the right doctrine is designed and will produce? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than, there it is, godly edifying. The doctrine which Christ gave to the Apostle Paul, that Paul in turn taught to Timothy, that Timothy was to teach at Ephesus, it will produce godly edifying. It is that, go to chapter 6, go back to chapter number 6, it is that doctrine which is according to godliness. It will produce godliness because it's after godliness. So when he says at verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, look at verse 4. What does that say? Well, the first phrase says he's proud. Second phrase says, knowing nothing. I have to tell you, those are tough verses. Do you understand what I mean by that? That's a pretty big, broad paintbrush. That's a verse you're going to have to wrestle with yourself. I've had to wrestle with it over years to really, really come to terms with it. Is that verse saying what I think it's saying? That's right. It goes on to say, destitute of the truth. It sure does. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes and words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil smitings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Man, there's some tough words here. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who had Paul write that. That tells you the Holy Spirit's view of not their soul. Because if these people are believers, they're in Christ. They're complete. They're sealed. They're blessed. They can never lose their salvation, even though they're proud, knowing nothing, they're preaching false information and so forth. If they are believers. But it's just all going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice what he does. Verse 5, he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That is, they look at external results to give them proof that, quote unquote, God is blessing. Let me give you for example. How often, when people talk about the Holy Spirit must be moving, the Holy Spirit must be doing this or must be doing that, how often do they connect that with the size and the growth and the expansion of a local assembly? We started with 50, and in 5 years, we have 5,000, 10,000. In grace groups, it's kind of the opposite. You start with maybe 30, and in about 3 years, you have about 4. Because you're not preaching water baptism. You're not preaching the sign gifts. You're preaching out of a King James Bible, the Word of God, right divided. The Apostle Paul is your apostle, and you've got to study the Word right divided to be edified. And when you preach those types of things, you're not going with what the mainstream says. What they're using the wrong standard to identify, quote unquote, God's blessing. That verse says, supposing that gain is godliness. That's not how you identify godliness, by looking at external gain, whether how much money is given, whether the size, whether how fast you grow the church, things like that. That's not how you decide. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The great gain is being content in godliness. The great gain, the great power, the great strength is being content with. Remember back in chapter 3? Back in chapter 3, verse 3:16, the great gain, 3:16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's what God is doing today. God is manifesting the believer, that the believer today. He's manifesting the life of the believer today, the flesh of the believer and so forth. So when he says back in chapter number 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content with growing in God's grace, growing together in the local assembly, being built up in the Word of God but divided, growing in an appreciation of who we are in Christ, ministering to one another, seeing God's Word work in our lives and the lives of others, being content with that. Because when you're content with godliness, you're content with what He really is doing. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and you know what? It is certain we can carry nothing out. You know that? The old saying, I've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. You know what that means? You know what that means? Why do you have a trailer hitch on your car? Because you're towing a bunch of stuff, right? In the U-Haul behind it. I've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. Kind of a concept, you know? You leave this planet, it doesn't matter how much money you had, it doesn't matter how big of a home you had, it doesn't matter all the stuff we collect. The bumper sticker says, you know, people say, the guy who dies with the most toys wins. No, that's not true. The guy who dies with the most toys still dies. You know? They say, how much did the guy leave? Well, all of it. He didn't take anything with him. You know, all of it. We brought nothing into the world, certainly carrying nothing out, having food and raiment, lest you there with content and so forth. Paul winds up this book. Look at what he says at verse 11. Let's kind of try to wind this down a little bit. He says at verse 11, but thou, O man of God, because that's who Timothy is at this point. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. There's other things to pursue, to follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a fight that is worth fighting. Believing God's word. Listen, every day you've got to make a choice whether or not you're going to believe God's word for that day. Every day. Every day. You got to. Because we live in this present evil world where Satan is the god of this world. We still have these bodies of sin and flesh, and sin is in the flesh. And every day you just got to decide, you know what? I'm going to believe God's word. I'm going to believe it. As a believer, I'm going to believe God's word today. You see that? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Grab a hold of it and don't let it go. Have you ever seen they have those festivals down south, the hillbilly festivals and everything, where it's the pig chasing festival where they grease the pig all up and everything, you know, and whoever can catch that pig and hold it, then they get it for supper that evening or whatever. But, you know, by greasing and everything, that thing gets away and he's got lots of energy and he squeals and everything. Listen, that's a really bad picture, really bad illustration. Listen, when he says lay hold on eternal life is real. We already have eternal life right now. And he's telling Timothy, just get a hold of it and let it get a hold of you. He tells Timothy at verse 20. Oh, Timothy, you can kind of sense his sigh, his concern, his genuine concern for Timothy's well-being, his warfare. He knows what Timothy's up against. Oh, Timothy, keep, guard, protect. keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings of oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. You probably noticed that all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, against the background of chapter 1, reminding Timothy, Timothy, here's the right doctrine and here's what it will produce in the life of the believer. Chapter number 2, here's how your local assembly, you want to be people who pray. You want to find proper leadership, the bishops and deacons. You want to remember that this is how you behave yourself in the house of God. Here's what the local assembly is. It's a local manifestation of the mystery of godliness. Chapter number 4, Timothy, you've got to be aware that the Spirit's making it very, very clear that some are in depart from the faith. So you got to be aware of what they're teaching. You got to be aware of the answer. The Word of God rightly divided. Chapter 5 continues with the structure of the local assembly. Chapter 6, there are those who are going to be actively teaching against this information. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're talking about. They're proud. They know nothing. They're using the wrong standard to identify true godliness. But Timothy, you know what true godliness looks like because it's in the doctrine. So Timothy, you keep this, you guard this, you protect it, and watch out for yourself. Because that's how you're going to help save others from the departure. And all the way through this book, you kept seeing the word, some have left, some have departed, some are going to depart, some turned away. But he warned in chapter 4. Man, the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that this thing is coming your way, Timothy. When he writes 2 Timothy, let me just set the table for next week. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15, he says this. This thou knowest, that not some, but all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And he even mentions a couple of guys by name, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The warning goes from some in 1 Timothy to, by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the great apostasy, the great departure, the great tidal wave of the departure from the grace message had completely swept across Asia. It took Ephesus with it. It took Ephesians, it took the Colossians, it took the Laodiceans. That's just staggering to think about that. Just staggering to think about that. Before Paul died, the church was already in apostasy. And what we're going to see next week is Timothy, he blamed himself. Your homework assignment between now and next Wednesday is to read 2 Timothy. Go ahead and read 1 Timothy as well, okay? But read 2 Timothy. Read it. Boy, you're going to see in 1 Timothy how Paul is so aware of Timothy's emotional state. He was blaming himself, which we'll talk about that. And he tells Timothy how to handle it, what to do now. So we'll stop here for tonight. And let's open this up. If anyone has any additional thoughts or comments or questions about 1 Timothy, let's kind of focus on 1 Timothy, since that's all we were able to cover, really. If you have a question, just raise your hand there. Click on the raise hand icon. I'm not seeing any hands so far. Let me toggle. Jason, go ahead. And then Karen's got the next one.
Okay, so you talked about, like, basically the modern church getting so wrapped up in, like, single verses and just preaching all of these sermons, like, on single verses. And, after my original coming, like, to a faith, before, I'm just going to say, Satan deceiving me and making me believe that I had no part in Christ's body. You know, that's the kind of church I was involved in. You know, where we just take any verse from any part of the Bible and just like, how does this apply to us?
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
And we just go on it. And you know, like, if you can just believe, you're going to get all these blessings. And it was, it bears no real fruit. It's just fantasy. And it just leads people in such wrong directions and they get so deluded. And some people would get really disheartened by it and some people would stay in the fantasy land and
yes.
just, you try to talk to them and there's no real sense in it at all. And, you know, it's a kind of church, you know, that like where all these prophets would come in and they would like just teach us all these things. And, you know, I look back on it now and I just think, it's so sad.
Yes.
So much delusion. And, you know, do I believe that there are people who are truly saved in those congregations? Yes.
Yes.
I absolutely do. But I am absolutely so thankful that, you know, Neil brought me to this group so that I can fellowship with you guys.
Amen.
I have been listening a lot, you know, I've been listening to the Bible, and I'm currently just got through Job, I'm in Psalms right now, and I am just, like, so thankful we're not living under that, because, like, I'd be so gone. You know, I was like, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. You know, do unto me according to my works. So I'm like, oh, thank God. Thank God so much that you're so graceful. That loosely ties into what you're teaching here, but I, you know, just so thankful. Thank you again for the teachings. I know that you're just a servant of God. You can't take credit for it, but man, the Apostle Paul, I'm so glad to be a part of this group. Anyway,
we're so excited with you and for you, and it is what you just observed right there. It is directly tied to 1 Timothy, and you're going to see next week 2 Timothy.
I'm excited to learn about it. It's great. This is all so good. Thank you.
Amen, brother. Thank you. Karen, you're up next, and then Raymond's going to be up.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I actually have two questions. So number one is 1 Timothy 6:14.
The first one is free. Karen, the first one's free. The second one will charge you for it. I'm joking.
Uh-oh.
I'm just joking.
The second one might be more interesting, actually. The 1 Timothy 6:14, and it talks about, where did I go? The Lord Jesus that is appearing there. Is that the rapture? It seems like that would be when he comes back to the earth.
Wow, that is such a cool question. I love this. Okay, look over to 1 Timothy 6. Notice what he does here. At 1 Timothy 6:14, he says that, go back to verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth the dead, who quickeneth all things, so resurrection, right? And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So he points Timothy's attention back to when Christ stood before Pilate, just Christ was solid in the Word of God. He just stuck with the Word. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But watch verse 15, which in his... Now, what's the next word there?
Times.
Notice it's plural.
Yeah.
It includes both.
Okay, so I need that careful reading of every letter is so important.
Isn't it clear? Because, see, when he goes back and says this, verse 13, I give thee therefore charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. So God is going to, whether it's the prophecy kingdom program, he's going to raise them from the dead, those who died. Or the mystery program, he's going to raise us from the dead if you die. So he's going to see that. And then he points back to Christ before Pontius Pilate. So there's the prophecy kingdom program. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, directly to Timothy, that's Christ appearing for us. But, verse 15, which in his times, so his appearing also, he's going to appear also for Israel at the end of the tribulation period, which is in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's two things there. He's going to be the blessed and only potentate in the heavenly places, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. There's both programs.
That's awesome. Yeah, I saw that because when I read the 15, I thought it was the second, but then I, because of the one letter in times, plural, oh, that's both. Thank you for that.
And then the fact that he identifies he's going to, in his times, he's going to show that he's both. He's the blessed and only potentate. There's the heavenly places, the complete program. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, there's the earthly program. And times, so it's going to be time dispensation of the fullness of times. Remember? Heaven and earth together.
Yes.
On into eternity future.
Uh-oh, froze up. Uh-huh.
Yeah, so really both are...
Correct, but I would go back to the Ephesians, would have talked about the times.
Yeah.
Awesome. Perfect. Thank you. And then my other one, maybe I'm just pulling something out here, but I'm not sure I understand this. This would be 1 Timothy 2, 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What exactly are they? What is he meaning here?
Okay. That's a great question. Let's take a few minutes to look at this whole section. I'll try to make it quick. Okay. What he does, remember in the structure, he's given the structure in a local assembly, verse 9. So we're at 1 Timothy 2, 9. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves, go back to verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, obviously, he isn't saying women can't pray. He's talking about in the leadership role of a local assembly, the men are supposed to lead, is the idea. So he's talking about in the local assembly that the men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Verse 9, in like manner also the women do this. So see how he's given instructions for within the local assembly, the headship, you know, families, things like that. And then when he says let me go back to verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Where was Timothy at when Paul left him? Where was the local assembly that he was talking about? Remember chapter 1, verse 3, where? It was at Ephesus, right? What do you know about Ephesus? Ephesus. Great is who at Ephesus? The big uproar, Acts 19.
Was it Diana?
Great was who? Exactly correct. So what's... Exactly. So what was at Ephesus was known... When you look at the idols that depict Diana, I don't need to describe it. You can go check it on the internet. But it obviously takes particular anatomy from women and puts some prominent all up and down the idol and everything kind of a thing. And what happened at Ephesus, it was common for the women to adorn themselves with all this stuff, as it were. Okay. And so they were bringing that into the local assembly. And Paul was saying, well, wait, that's not kind of how you need to be adorning yourself. This is not about Diana and so forth. So he's instructing them as to the order of the headship in the local assembly, the men, the women, the husband, the wife, and so forth. So when he says at verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, he's not saying, like at our church, for example, you know, when you walk in, you visit, you talk, I mean, you're not being silent and so forth. When we sing, we all sing, men and women sing. You can ask questions, things like that. So there's a context around when he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. It's in contrast to the fact that at Ephesus, the women who were getting saved out of the worship of Diana, they were bringing all that doctrine with them, not knowing it wasn't right. So they had to be taught in that type of thing. So they were really usurping what was happening. So then Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. So you see, that's clearly the what he says in verse 11 is qualified by verse 12. All right. And then he says this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He brings that up because when you go back to Genesis 3, Satan's attack on mankind began with his attack on the woman. Adam sinned willfully. He capitulated, yes? Mm-hmm. So Paul is reminding Timothy and reminding the Ephesians here, and of course by extension us and everything, that one of the reasons that God placed Adam over the woman was to protect her. And Adam didn't protect Eve. He didn't protect her. And so when he says, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Saved from what? Well, the false doctrine. See that? Not okay. Saved from hell. Saved from the false doctrine that's represented by that, by all that, the broidered hair, the costly away, the costly array, all that stuff that's in the false doctrine of great as Diana of Ephesians. She's going to be saved from the false doctrine. But watch what it says, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. The idea if she'll guide the house, take care of the children, that type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Who is the they?
The women?
No, that's the husband and the wife.
Oh, okay, together.
The husband is to lead and protect and guide. See that?
Yeah.
He's recovering, as it were. So, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, leading, guiding the house, her role as the wife, as the mother, and so forth. If they includes the husband, the head of the household, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So he's got to lead in the doctrine. So that's what's going on there. Okay.
Okay. You know, I just real quick, I went to a church, I won't name the name, but the women had taken over because they were like the prophetesses, and they would, I mean, you'd walk in, I've got a prophecy for you. I mean, it was crazy, and the men would sit there while the women just took, I mean, it was a man supposed to pastor, but all the women were like these, you know, yeah, prophets and all this stuff. It just was weird.
Yeah.
So anyway, yeah, we're still doing that today.
It was about not only here, but also over in 1 Corinthians 14. It's the very issue.
Okay, thank you so much.
You bet. Raymond, you're up next, and then Patty's up.
Hi, my question is about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15.
Okay.
This verse confuses me because, you know, I'm sure you've heard it said too, like, you go to church and the pastor say, you're in the house of God, you know, and or even going into church, people act different because now you're in the house of God. And so I wondered, like, when we read this verse really quick, I thought this would probably be the verse that they would use to maybe justify that. And I just want to know if there's any truth in, you know, the gathering or the place at which the saints gather would be. Is this what this verse is saying, that place is the church, is the house of God? And
yeah, it's a great question, and the answer is no. That the house of God is not a reference to the place, but the people. When you look at the flow of the book, chapter 1, stay focused on the doctrine. Chapter 2, the ministry is the ministry of prayer. You've got the men in the local assembly. You've got the women in the local assembly. Chapter 3, you've got the bishops. You've got the deacons. And then you come down to the house of God. So it's not the building, it's the people. So when he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's clear that that's not a building, it's the people. When he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's God in us today. And he talks about what that looks like and so forth. So know that the phrase there, the house of God, is not a reference to the building. The idea of a building is just you pick a building that can be used to facilitate edification, things like that. But the house of God is where God dwells. God dwells in people. So when you're not in that building, well, God's not in that building. God's in you. Okay? So when people say you got to be quiet because you're in the house of God, no, that's just religion. That's trying to mimic the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, because that really was the house of God.
Yeah, and one of the big things, I feel like one of the reasons why they keep saying that, you'll notice that they always say it when the message is about tithing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, when they want to get you to do something, i.e. give money, you're in the house of God, so we got to pay for the house of God. Well, in the Prophecy Kingdom program, they did the purpose of the tithe, one of which was to maintain the building. The other purpose was to make sure that the priests and the Levites had food and shelter and housing and so forth. Another reason for the tithe was, remember, three times a year, all the males from 20 years old and upward were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts. Well, one of the additional purposes of the tithe was to set aside funds to make that journey. So it's really, but you're right. They'll use the tithe as to, it's sad.
Thanks for clearing that up.
You bet. Patty, you're up next.
Hi. I just wanted to address Karen, her question. I appreciate the question. About 20 years ago, Tom and I were in, we lived in Taiwan for a year. And Taiwan is a Buddhist country, and there are idols everywhere, in storefronts, in every store you go into, in every home you go into, all over the streets, parades. There's just idols everywhere. And altars, yeah, little altars and incense and ghost money, and it's littered. And one day when we were there, we had the opportunity to go to the International Museum for the country, and they had artifacts from long, long time ago, way, it's an old country, and that they brought these over from China, when they took over Taiwan. And in one of the rooms we went into was, of the many rooms that they had, was displays of headdresses, is something I can think of a bust of a woman, and these were actual things that they had kept for centuries, and they were gold things for their hair,
wow,
and the hair on their face, and their bracelets. And I mean, I had never seen anything like it. It was very ornate. It was just astonishing. And when I walked in, and the room was filled with them. And I started walking around, I went, oh, that's what these verses are talking about.
That's what these verses are describing.
Yeah.
Here.
It's not talking about wearing a ribbon in your hair or a barrette. Forget about that stuff. That's just our stupid religious baloney. This is talking about, I mean, we're talking about full-on idolatry, and it was all intermixed. The gold and all these things are also married together and with idolatry. And when you talked about, and I haven't heard really too much about the worship of Diana, but when you put these things together and you see what they actually were doing, which you don't get much opportunity to see in this country, it made sense to me. This isn't, everybody, all the sisters need to just not worry about wearing a ribbon or a beret or something stupid or a hat. That's not what these verses are talking about. It's an intermarrying of man's corrupt, money-greedy, grubby, gold, religious, ungodly mixture.
Yeah,
idolatry. All
yeah.
mixed together.
Yeah. And you can understand back here why that was an issue, because these people were getting saved out of that. So they had to be totally re-educated, spiritually speaking, but they were still bringing that with them.
Yeah, amazing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Listen.
Thanks, Patty, for sharing that. That's a very, very, very clear picture of what these verses are describing. Very, very good.
Thank you, Patty.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word and to understand more about focusing on the message of grace and why it's so important, why it really saves us as believers from false doctrine and how it does that. And as has been expressed here tonight, that your house, the house of God, is us as believers, and that we, like right here tonight, even over Zoom, that we can kind of have church here. We could have church in a park. We could have church wherever people get together to study the word and to edify each other and to grow in your grace, we do thank you, Father, that we do have a place that where we can meet locally here on Sundays. And we know that from a practical standpoint, having a building certainly facilitates in so many ways edification. And all these places where Paul wrote these epistles to, most all of them had at least some type of capacity and facility to meet in, not all of them. Father, we thank you that even by the use of modern technology right now through the internet, we, even though we're not physically together, we sure are together in spirit, as it were. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us, your loving kindness. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.